I'm going to begin with a question, congregation, that would not have been asked in the church until recent times. In fact, a question that would not have been asked in general society until recent times. And the question is this: should a transgender woman, that is a person who was born a biological male, be allowed to compete in athletic competitions against those who were born biological females? It's a topical question today. It's one that is being asked by sporting bodies and by society at large. In a world where transitioning from one gender to another is increasingly normalized, in Western society at least, and now we have new words in the English vocabulary, words that didn't exist until a few years ago, like the word dead naming, which I needed to look up. It means, and I quote, calling a transgender person by their birth name when they have changed their name as part of their gender transition. We have new words and new meanings to old words, words like sex and gender. And this can be quite bewildering. And that bewilderment really reflects the sexually diverse world in which we now live. Until the 20th century, sex and gender referred to the biological form of individuals in a species, reflected in phrases like the male sex or the female gender. Sex now has a different common meaning, that of physical intimacy of a sexual nature. And more recently, gender has come to mean two related things. Gender identity refers to a person's internal sense of being male, female, or some combination of what used to be understood as two genders. Gender expression refers to the physical and behavioral manifestations of one's gender identity. Gender, in the new definition of the term, is a socially constructed attribute of a person. And so it's fluid and depends and is determined by the individual themselves. And so a whole raft of genders is now widely recognized in society, and these include male, female, transgender, gender neutral, non-binary, agender, pangender, two-spirit, third gender, and all or none of a combination of these. LGBTQIA+ is an inclusive term that includes people of all genders and sexualities. And while each letter in that acronym stands for a specific group of people, the term encompasses the entire spectrum of gender fluidity and sexual identities. Now, the subject of gender and sexuality is not one upon which our Reformed confessions say much, because they were just not a matter that the church needed to speak out about 400 to 500 years ago. The Westminster Confession of Faith helpfully states that God created mankind, he made them male and female. The Belgic Confession in Article 12 states that God has given to every creature its being, shape, and form, and to each its specific task and function to serve its creator. If we are going to make sense of this sexually diverse world in which we live, then we need to go to the source of truth, to God's Word. And it's wise to start with the creation of mankind, then see the effects of sin in the world, and then finally God's plan of restoration. And this creation, fall, redemption framework forms our 3 points this afternoon. So we're going to see firstly created gender and sexuality, then fallen gender and sexuality, and finally redeemed gender and sexuality. So the purpose of this sermon is not only to reveal the truth, which many of us will understand already from God's Word, but to further equip us to speak the truth into this confused world with grace, giving grace to those who hear. So firstly, created gender and sexuality. It is clear from Scripture that there were two distinct genders when God made the first two human beings. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice there that there was and still is no difference between male and female in a number of ways and aspects. Firstly, in their humanity. Men and women, male and female, are both fully human. In their image-bearing capacity, men and women both equally bear the image of God. In their purpose to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Their favor, God blessed them, Genesis 1:28. In their goodness, God created them both as part of his very good work. They were both created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God did not create man to be better than woman or woman to be better than man. They were both created with the ability not to sin, but also the ability to sin. And in addition to having much in common, the two created genders were designed by God for different roles. Their biological differences, the biological differences between men and women reflect these different roles. Men are generally, and it's a generalization, men are generally more muscular than women, and on average, again I stress the on average, are stronger and can run faster than women. That is why most athletic sports competitions, at least historically, are divided into two groups, male and female, men and women. Men alone produce sperm, the seed for human offspring. Women alone produce eggs and can grow another person inside their womb. In marriage, the roles of husband and wife are distinct and different. A husband is the head of his wife. He is to love her and sacrifice himself for her. A wife is the helper to her husband. She is to willingly submit herself to her husband and respect him. Biblically, gender is not a function of what sex a person decides they will be, nor is it socially determined by culture. However, down through history, gender has been expressed through culturally recognized symbols. We see this in Scripture. For example, circumcision for males only. A distinctive clothing. I'm going to quote from Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Women should adorn themselves. This is 1 Timothy 2:9. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Head coverings were for women only in worship, 1 Corinthians 11, 4-5. But it's interesting to see the diversity of roles that men and women have had down through biblical history. There were women who were cooks and seamstresses, women who helped build cities, who judged Israel, who dealt in real estate, who ran businesses, and even killed God's enemies. There were men who were shepherds and farmers, metal workers, musicians, cooks, warriors, fighters. Some were gentle, sensitive men who wept and embraced. This diversity of roles does not nullify or contradict the different roles and responsibilities of men and women in marriage and also in New Testament church ministry, but it does warn us against rigid stereotypes for the two genders. The equality of men and women in their essential being as image bearers, together with their differences, reflects the differences in roles that we see in the very nature of God himself, the triune God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, section 3, summarizes what Scripture teaches about God's nature. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. It is highly significant, congregation, that we read in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them," that is male and female, "have dominion over the earth." Just as God is one God in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are equal in being but different in their roles, so male and female genders have equality of being but have differences in their roles. There was no confusion in the very good creation that God made. God commanded Adam and Eve with their distinctly different genders to be fruitful and multiply. All sexual activity is to be within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. This is God's ordered good design and will for both males and female human beings who are made in His image. And so all of the difficulties, all of the confusion that we see and experience today with gender and sexuality originates not from God's good creation, but from the fall of our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve. That brings us to our second point this evening, fallen gender and sexuality. The fall of Adam and Eve into sin brought chaos and confusion to the whole of creation. And from that time forward, the world has been, almost without a break when you study history, a place of war. It's been a place of sickness. It's been a place of sadness and death. And it will continue to be this way in general until Christ returns. Everything and everybody is affected, from within the very depths of our being through to our relationships with each other and the physical environment around us. All of the descendants of Adam are now conceived in sin, and there is now a natural hostility that human beings have towards God, who, by whose unrighteousness they suppress the truth. In the physical realm, we do see the effects of sin in the created order, where there are now rare conditions where a person may be born with ambiguity in their biological sex characteristics. People born with this condition are termed intersex, having genitalia or reproductive organs and or chromosome patterns that don't fit clearly into the biological categories male and female. Now, defining the percentage of people in the world's population in this intersex category is difficult, and estimates do vary. Between 0.018% through studies done by Dr. Leonard Sachs to 1.7%, and the source of that 1.7% figure is the Intersex Human Rights Organization in Australia. And so we can say with certainty that relatively few people in the world's population are born with any ambiguity in their biological gender. Now, it's true today, and has been in times past, that some people experience an incongruence or a mismatch between their bodily sex, male or female, and their felt gender identity. And that is referred to as gender dysphoria. I myself remember a period when I was growing up in my teenage years when I was somewhat confused about my own sexual identity. And my wife Jenny, and I say this with her permission, really felt this gender dysphoria as she went through her adolescent stage of development. Many teenagers go through some degree of gender confusion as they change from children to adults. But you see, what used to be thought of about as confusion by gender is now viewed by many as being an interesting, colorful, multifaceted expression of the non-binary nature of individual gender. And so pastorally, boys and girls, growing up need tender, compassionate, loving care from parents and others as they navigate the challenges of growing to be adults in a fallen world. I mean, so hard today for young people, bombarded by messages from social media, the internet, and vocal groups in society, who collectively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I actually think it's much harder now than it was for my wife Jenny and I when we were teenagers, and we didn't find it particularly easy back then. One of the devastating effects of the LGBTQIA+ movement is that it has sought to normalize gender dysphoria and seeks to confirm the idea that gender is not biologically based but is determined by the thoughts and ideas that a person has themselves. And I think this is somewhat parallel in its effect to the assisted dying service, which the New Zealand Ministry of Health, and I struggle to put those two things together, has made available since November 2021. At times, people like you and me can feel so low, so discouraged, so despondent, so depressed that we don't want to go on living anymore. We see examples of this in Scripture. Elijah, 1 Kings 19, Job 3, Jonah 4:8. We see in Scripture revealed in the Psalms the dark depths that a soul can experience in a fallen world. But imagine if at a time like that someone comes along and says, okay, I can help you take your own life. Then, if that takes place, an irreversible change has occurred, death. Sadly, some people who have transitioned from one sex to another have later deeply regretted their decision and in some cases have suffered irreversible physical changes to their body. Now, Scripture does not hide the reality that living in God's creation, now that it has fallen, is hard and can be very upsetting. The Apostle Paul writes about this when he says in Romans 7, verse 22 to 23, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. For some people, this battle, the battle of sexual identity, the battle of gender, is much harder than for others. And possibly for all of us gathered here this afternoon, we don't find this difficult at all, but maybe some do. We don't all face the same temptations in life. They do vary from one person to another. It seems very likely that people in Old Testament Israel struggled with gender dysphoria because the Mosaic law makes that statement that a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor a man put on a woman's cloak. Cross-dressing, that is, wearing clothing typical of the opposite sex, breaches these creational boundaries between male and female that have come to be expressed in culturally appropriate gender norms. But as we've been saying, those distinctions are increasingly blurred. The many commands in Scripture regarding sexual behavior reflect just how confused and fallen this aspect of life has become and points us to the need for restoration. And that brings us to our third and final point, redeemed gender and sexuality. Redemption is one of those words we use quite a bit in Christian circles. What does it mean? It means buying back that which was previously lost. And God's word reveals that we are justified, we're made right before God by His grace, it's a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3:24. That is to say that Christ, through His work on the cross, purchased the lives of those He died for who were lost so that they could have life. He paid the price for their sins, brothers and sisters, for our sins, by dying in our place on the cross at Calvary. And Jesus was incarnate in human flesh with a specific gender, male. His pronouns are he, him, and his. His biological sex was reflected in his gendered roles as a circumcised man, a son, a brother, and a male friend. And Jesus continues in his humanity, in his resurrected body, as a man now raised, ascended, glorified, and ruling at the right hand of God the Father. Now, this does not mean that man is in any way superior to woman. They are, as we've been saying, of equal status and value. As the second Adam, Christ is able to perfectly represent both men and women before God. God, who is spirit, does not have a biology. You can think about that for a moment, but it's true. God doesn't have a biology. He therefore doesn't have a biological gender. However, despite not having a biological gender, God clearly reveals himself in his word with the specific pronouns he, him, his. He is the Heavenly Father. Now, it is true that God's care and provision and protection is represented using feminine imagery in a few places in Scripture. For example, like a bear robbed of her cubs, Hosea 13:8. Like a comforting mother, Isaiah 66:13. Like a woman in labor, Isaiah 42:14. However, God always reveals his gender in Scripture as masculine. God's work of redemption includes the restoration of his good design for gender distinction and for holy sexuality. Redemption not only includes the saving of our souls, but our bodies too. This is reflected in 1 Corinthians 6:13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, and the call to flee from sexual immorality. Now, we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. We are justified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect man. His righteousness is credited to our account so that we are fully acceptable to God the Father. We are sanctified as God's Word and Holy Spirit, with our cooperation, change us to become more and more holy. And we read about this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you, each one of you, know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So how should you and I respond to all this? Well, firstly, to examine our own lives in the light of God's word. That would be a starting point, to examine our own lives, each one of us. I don't know an awful lot about your lives, and you don't know everything about each other's lives, but God knows. And he calls us to examine our lives and to be open with him about what he already knows about us. And so there is a call to come to repentance if we have sinned in this and or other areas of our lives. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Thirdly, believe. Believe that Jesus died to pay for all your sins, no matter how great. All your sins. He died for all your sins if your faith and trust is in him. Believe that he has died for all your sins, including those related to gender and sexuality. And fourthly, have the courage. Congregation, brothers and sisters, have the courage to speak the truth about gender and sexuality into this confused world. For if we do not speak, how else are many people going to hear the truth? For we have been gifted this truth. God has placed this truth in us as in jars of clay. However, when we do speak courageously about these matters, we must also do so with compassion. Because isn't that how Jesus ministered to those he spoke to on this earth? Is that not the example that we see? We saw it this morning in the passage from Mark's Gospel. Remember the patient, kind way in which Christ spoke to the sexually sinful woman from Samaria at the well. It's in John chapter 4. Remember how Jesus behaved with the sinful woman of the city in Luke 7. He didn't recoil from her, but he let her touch him. He didn't push her away. Remember, brothers and sisters, how much Jesus has suffered for your sins and mine. Remember how much people in this world need to hear just what you've heard this afternoon from his word. So do you think we should invite transgender athletes into this church building? Or maybe others who identify themselves as being LGBTQIA+. Do you think we should invite them here to sit in the pews with us? Welcome them into the building and into our lives? I think so. That would seem to me to be very consistent with the gospel and the ministry of Christ. Do they need to hear the gospel of grace and truth? Absolutely. Grace and truth. Christ calls us to proclaim the gospel with courage and compassion in this sexually confused world. And you might say, why? Because the Lord is patient, you see. Patient. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. Jesus is full of grace and truth, and he calls us as image bearers, redeemed through his work on the cross, to also be full of grace and truth. Amen.